Good morning, and let us turn to 2 Kings chapter 6 as we continue our look at the life of Elisha, the great prophet who succeeded the prophet Elijah. And we're just going to quickly read these seven verses again. These seven verses are just a very short little chapter, a section of the chapter, and are worth reading. It says in verse 1, "And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there, where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it." Let us bow for just a word of prayer before we turn to this passage. Father, we thank thee for this privilege to come and hear thy word, to read it and study, to learn from it. We pray that you would speak to each one of us, wherever we may be, that we would learn these precious truths and then apply them to all of our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, Elisha has been left by Elijah to continue this ministry of teaching, preaching throughout the nation of Israel. And one of his tasks is to train other Elishas to succeed him. Just as Elijah trained Elisha and mentored him to be his successor, so Elisha has the role within the nation of training up others in what's called the schools of the prophets. Now, we know from other passages that there were a number of these schools of the prophets or Bible colleges. There was one at Jericho, there was another group at Bethel, and one at Gilgal, and there may well have been others. Elisha seems to be the principal or the superintendent, and he's referred to as thy man of God in 2 Kings 4:40, and then in 2 Kings 6:5 we read there, he's called master. So he seemed to have authority over these young men who were in this school of the prophets, or schools of the prophets. Now, often when we look at the life of Elijah and Elisha, we have the impression that these men were constantly doing these amazing signs and wonders and miracles. But frankly speaking, their lives span many, many years, in fact, many decades as prophets. And it's only a very few occasions that they're able to see God do amazing signs and wonders. Most of their time was spent doing what some may call mundane things, just going around from village to village, town to town, preaching the word of God, settling disputes, training others, disciplining others, and just doing the work of pastors within the nation. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, we have an incident that really reflects some of those day-to-day activities. In verse 1, the sons of the prophets come to Elisha, and they said, "Behold now the place where we dwell with thee," or "before your face." Elisha was the teacher. They sat before his face as their students. In the Hebrew, really, there's a suggestion here. And they come to Elisha and say, "There's too many of us now. We've grown." And clearly God was working in the nation through the ministry of Elisha, and other young men were coming to these schools to be trained to be preachers and teachers and pastors for the nation. And because of Elisha's ministry, and there was an element of blessing that came with it from the Lord, that these other men were now, too many of them had gathered into this particular place. And they came to Elisha and they said to Elisha, "We don't have enough space. It's too crowded." Now, if you remember the chapter before, we had the terrible incident of Gehazi, who was a servant of Elisha, who was judged by God for his greed and his deception and his unfaithfulness in that role. But now we see, with Gehazi removed from the presence of Elisha, that God starts raising up many men to replace him, many men to serve Elisha. And there's a little reminder to us all here that there are always some Gehazi-like people among the people of God. Don't be discouraged when you run into them. Don't become cynical. Don't go around saying, well, it's not worth serving the Lord because there's Gehazis in the work of God. There'll always be people like them. There'll always be the Ananias and Sapphiras. There'll always be the Judases, the Demases. But that shouldn't stop you looking at the bigger picture and keep serving the Lord like Elisha does. And as you continue serving the Lord, God will raise up others, better people, real people to come and serve alongside you. And God begins to raise up many young men to come alongside Elisha and serve with him. And they come to Elisha with this problem. It's a very practical problem. And they say, we just don't have enough space. And the student in particular who spoke on behalf of the rest, he was a very wise young man. He not only spoke about the problem, but he spoke about the solution. And he says to Elisha in verse 2, let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't demanding this. He knew that Elisha was the principal, the superintendent, the master that God had placed over them. And they came to Elisha and they said to him, we've got this problem and you need to guide us. You need to decide for us. And here's a possible solution, that we go and build a bigger place. We go and gather wood and carve it and make this place larger and stronger so that more people can come and be trained to serve the Lord. Now, Elisha here has an issue to deal with. And how he deals with it says so much about him. Because it says at the end of verse 2, and he answered, go ye. Now, sometimes when people become powerful and have influence over others, they don't like being told what to do. They don't even like others making suggestions. And they start to get the impression that all wisdom, all imagination, all decisions must come from them and must be controlled by them. But Elisha is not like that. He's a man who doesn't believe that he's infallible. He's a man that doesn't believe that all wisdom is centered in him. Old A.W. Pink, when he wrote his famous commentary on Elisha, put it this way. He says, it is the mark of a little mind, not of a great one, which considers it has a monopoly of intelligence and is independent of help from others. And then he goes on to say this. Many a man paid dearly for disdaining or ignoring the counsel of his wife or employees. That's a great statement. Many who are raised up, even godly people, and they're given advice by others, refuse to take it out of pride because they believe that all wisdom is in them. But Elisha's not like that. He doesn't dismiss it. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't reject it just simply because it's come from an inferior. He listens. And having listened, he makes his decision and he says, go. It's the right thing to do. It's a wise thing to do. It's a good suggestion. Now, these prophets then speak a little further, these student prophets. And one says in verse 3, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. This was another wise young student prophet, because he recognized that having Elisha with them was worth so much. Having just the presence and wisdom of Elisha meant that God would be with them. God would bless them. God would undertake for them. And he says to Elisha, please be content. Stay with us. We need you. We need your wisdom. Of course, the rest of this story will reveal how wise that was. Because of the presence of Elisha, a crisis that would break out in the building project was averted. because of Elisha. Now, before we get to the crisis, notice this. These students didn't say, well, Elisha, go you and raise the money and get somebody else to build this. No, they said, we'll go. We'll build. You just come with us, Elisha. And we'll do the heavy work. We'll do the hard work. And we'll carve the wood and we'll nail the pieces together and we'll build the roofs and the walls of this new student accommodation for the schools of the prophets. And you know, that says an awful lot about their character as well. That they were not, they didn't have a sense of so much pride within them that they thought this type of work was beneath them. That this was something for others. That they were too spiritual to do this. They recognized that there was a task that they could do, and they were intending to do it well. They weren't trying to deflect it onto others. They were going to put their heart and soul into doing this. There's an old saying about the work of God, and it really goes down through the ages, and I'm sure some of you have heard it, and it says this. It says, once upon a time, there were four men named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. It said there was an important job to be done and everybody was asked to do it. But everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about it because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought that anybody could do it and nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody and nobody did the job that anybody could have done in the first place. Now, we smile at that, but there's a great truth in it. There's a lot of things that we could do for the Lord and in the Lord's work, whether in the home, in the church, in the wider society, in the workplace. And it's very easy to say, well, that's not for me. It's below me. Let somebody else do it. Or I've done that type of work in the past, but I've now moved on. I've graduated to higher things. Well, Elisha didn't see it that way. And these schools of the prophets, they had the right attitude that when they saw something practically that they could do for the Lord, they were willing to do it. They didn't look around for somebody else to do it. But then as they served the Lord in this capacity, and they're working hard, they're working no doubt enthusiastically, we're told they went down to the Jordan River and began to cut down wood. That's not an easy job. These are before the days of electric saws and machinery that could shave off the branches from trees and trim down the wood into proper planks. These things would have to be done very laboriously with axes and saws and knives. And yet these men are working hard, working enthusiastic, and suddenly a crisis comes. It says in verse 5, but as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And it's just a little reminder to us all that no matter what you're doing, unexpected things can happen. Even when you're doing right things, unexpected things can happen. Even when you're doing things with the right motive, with the right enthusiasm, unexpected problems and difficulties and obstacles can come about. And you can lose something easily. You can break something. You can misplace something as you seek to serve the Lord. It doesn't make you immune from even practical problems. Now, it's very easy when you read this story to be very almost censorious and critical of this poor young prophet and say, well, he's at fault for what happens here. And we forget that as you read the context of this story, here's a young man who was enthusiastic, was willing, was putting his heart and soul into the work of God. So much so that despite the limitations, clearly he didn't have much money because he had to borrow an axe. He didn't even have enough resources for his own axe. And he had to borrow. In fact, the word borrow that he mentions here is really the word begged. He had to go and he was earnest to borrow this of a friend or an associate. And this young man is working hard, and suddenly the axe falls off the piece of wood. Now, we must thank God that nothing bad happened, in the sense of no one died, no one got injured in this instance. But there is a problem, for the young man cries and says, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." Here's a young man who recognizes that he has lost this axe, that it belongs to someone else, that this axe belonged to a person that he needed to give an account to. He wasn't careless, he wasn't indifferent to the needs of that person. And here's a young man who recognized in a day, no doubt when things like this were in short supply, scarce, that he had to have integrity. He had to show respect to the possessions and property of others. And clearly he didn't have the resources to buy one in the first place, because he had to beg and borrow and plead for this axe to be used in this particular work. And you can imagine that he maybe went to that person in the first place and said, "Can I borrow this?" And maybe the person said no. And then he said, "Well, it's for the work of God, and it's for the honor of the Lord and the glory of God. Can you please let me have it? I promise to take care of it, bring it back to you. But if you could just lend it to me for this great work to honor the Lord in Israel." Maybe those words persuaded the owner of the axe to let him have it. Maybe he respected this young man and his integrity. And now, when he has lost it, the young man's extremely remorseful, extremely upset, because he knows that he has borrowed something that his testimony and integrity are tied up with. His reputation is tied up with. And let me just say this. Being gifted, talented, and even called to the work of God is not an excuse to reject integrity. It can never replace integrity. Integrity is part of who you are. And there's no point you being gifted and talented and being a great speaker and called to a great ministry like this young prophet was and have no integrity, have no respect for others and the things of others. And this young man had been trained right under Elisha, no doubt, maybe even Elijah, and saw their example. And he recognized that what had happened wasn't just a tragedy. What had happened was a threat to his testimony and his integrity. And straight away he comes to Elisha and he admits the problem. He says, "Alas, master, I'm concerned about this. In fact, I'm deeply concerned about this. I have this problem and it needs to be resolved because it's a very important issue." Now, a lot of people say, "Well, so what? It's just an axe head. Bad luck, tough luck on the owner. You win some, you lose some." But not this young man. He's upset because he knows the consequence of what has happened. And he goes to Elisha. He doesn't try to blame anybody. He doesn't try to cover up. In fact, he tells Elisha straight away, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." We've got a real problem here. This is a terrible situation. Now, Elisha reacts in a wonderful way to the news of what has happened. He doesn't do what many of us would have done. He doesn't scold this young man. He doesn't say to him, "Well, I don't have time to deal with these things. I'm a prophet. I'm the principal of the schools of the prophets. I'm too busy. I'm too senior to sort out such small and insignificant things." No, not Elisha. In fact, as soon as this young man comes to him, it says in verse 6 that Elisha speaks. And he not only speaks wise words, but in the wisdom that he speaks, he gives a solution. And Elisha clearly discerns in this incident that this is a God-given, a providential-given opportunity for him to teach the schools of the prophets, these young men that were gathered there that day, something about the faithfulness of God, something about the greatness of God, something about the power of God. And you'll see as you read about Elisha's reaction, there's no panic. There's no confusion. There's no anger. There's no frustration in this man, Elisha. He knows who to turn to. He knows how to turn to the great God. And he doesn't lecture, doesn't scold. He just simply says, very calmly, where did it fall? Show me. We're told the young man showed him the place. And then Elisha cut down a stick from a tree. And we're told he cast it in thither, into the water. And the iron did swim. In other words, the axe head that had fallen down by gravity to the bottom of that river, no doubt it was muddy and deep, couldn't be seen or found, it just floated contrary to scientific expectation right to the very top. And then Elisha says to the young man, take it up to thee. And the young man put out his hand, and we're told, and took it. Now, there's no trickery here. There's no sorcery here. It's not an illusion. Some silly writers say that Elisha just sort of put his hand in the mud and stumbled on this, and by playing around in the mud, it dislodged the iron and it came up to the surface. No, this is a real miracle. A real touch of God in this situation. And God supernaturally lifts the axe handle. Now, when Elisha says, reach out your hand and take it, we have to ask ourselves the question, why does he do that? Could he not have just simply asked the axe head, God, to bring the axe head itself out of the water and place it back on dry land and back onto the original piece of wood that it was attached to? Of course he could. Of course God could have done it. But he didn't do it that way. He let it come to the surface. And then he said to the young man, you reach down and take it. What's he doing by making him do that? He's teaching him a lesson that you have a part to play. You can't just simply come to God and expect God to do everything. In the work of God, there's a role for you to play, but there's also a role for God to play. We trust God to provide for our needs, but we still have to get up and go to work, the Bible says. The farmer still has to sow the seed, water the seed. We still have to come to the church and serve in the various ministries and then wait for God to work, God to move. Just like the farmer has to wait for God to send the rain and the sun. We have to do our bit by faith and then trust God to do his bit by faith. And this young man, he has to be taught this valuable lesson that God is not going to spoon feed you everything. There's things that you have to do. There's a step of faith you have to take in certain circumstances. There's places you have to go without knowing what you will find there. There's people you have to speak to and share the gospel with, not knowing what the reaction will be. And of course, Elisha learned that from Elijah, and Elijah had lived that way, going around following the commands of God from place to place. And then Elisha had done it, and now he wants to impart the same pattern of behavior into the lives of these young men. He says, this is your role. Do it. Take the axe and use it. And in contrast to the unfaithful Gehazi in the previous chapter, who was cursed by God, this young prophet who had been serving faithfully the Lord discovered that when he ran into a crisis, God was able to take care of him. God was able to become his Jehovah Jireh. Now, this little story, you may have read it or heard it on a number of times and thought, well, I wonder why it's in the Bible. What's God trying to say through this story to me? Maybe you've thought as you read it, there's really not very much to this. It seems the significant part of this chapter is the next incident, where we have all the chariots of fire and the angels and all the drama and excitement that entails in the rest of this chapter. But if you were to think that way, you would miss the significance of what God is trying to teach you in this incident. And I believe there are a number of lessons that you and I should learn from this little simple story. Yes, Elisha, firstly, was led by God to do a miracle. But God didn't do miracle upon miracle here. I mean, God raised the axe up from the bottom of the river to the top of the river. But after that, it was up to the prophet to take. And then after that, it was up to the prophet to attach it to the piece of wood that it previously was on. And then it was up to the prophet to take that axe and start to work on other pieces of wood and timber to shape and craft the schools of the prophets. In other words, God did a miracle, but God didn't do all the miracles that we could ask or conceive of in this instant. There are things that God leaves us to do. I mean, if you were a young prophet here or a student prophet here, you might think, well, if God can raise the axe, surely he can raise a building. Surely he could build it just like that, say, like an abracadabra. And suddenly a whole Bible college appears, fully kitted out, ready for the work of God. And of course, he could have done that, but he didn't. He just raised the axe. And then what God is saying to this young prophet and all the other young prophets is, now do your job. Now put in the sweat, the labor. And really, that's an important lesson that we need to grasp. Could God do everything for us every day? Of course he could. Could God do everything for us in the church? Of course he could. But he chooses not to. He chooses to partner with us. And in that partnership, he allocates a lot of work and sweat and blood and tears for us to endure and go through. That's part of the challenge. Could God raise our children for us? Of course he could. But he doesn't do that. He calls us to enter a partnership with him as we raise our children. But then the second thing that really jumps out to me from this incident is this. What a lesson we get in God's faithfulness to take care of the needs of these students. And Elisha was very quick to discern what God was doing here. And really what he was saying to the young man is, you're going away from this Bible college. You're going to graduate. When you graduate, you're going to go out into a world full of problems, difficulties. And you're going to run into obstacles unexpectedly that you could never have anticipated. And when you go there, you'll discover that God is your Jehovah Jireh, your provider. God is the one who has the power, if you turn to him, to deal with the so-called small things as well as the big things. And this miracle was God's way of saying to these trainee prophets that Emmanuel, God with you, God with us, I'll never leave thee. I'll never forsake thee. And you know, that's always a welcome lesson and a welcome message to learn. God is in the habit of doing these little small miracles, these little small acts of grace to teach us that he cares about the little details. If you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, there's a very interesting statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his disciples, but also speaks to us about the care of God for his children. And it says in verse 28, fear not them which kill the body. And that's a great statement for us. We're living in a time where there's great anxiety and fear about death, fear about persecution, fear about diseases that can overcome you. And of course, the last 12 to 18 months, we've had this great pandemic which has shaken the world. And even Christians have been caught up in anxiety and fear about this virus. And the Lord Jesus Christ says this, fear not them which kill the body. The body is just the body. That's all. The body that you're in right now is just temporal, just for a short time. It's here, but one day it'll go. It's not going to last forever. He says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, that's the greatest fear. Fear God. But then he says this. Are not two sparrows, two of the smallest birds, sold for a farthing? They're considered so insignificant that the Jewish people will sell them for a very small sum of money, just two sparrows. But the Lord Jesus Christ says this, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. He says, your heavenly Father knows if one little bird, one of the most insignificant little birds, if it falls to the ground, if it stumbles and falls, if it falls down dead, God knows. God cares. God's interested. And then he adds this, verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows every little detail about you. God has recorded every little detail about you. God is interested. You don't know how many hairs are on your head right now, but he does. He does. And then he argues from the lesser to the greater. He says in verse 31, fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Many, not just one, many sparrows. You have an eternal soul. You are made in the image of God. You are somebody in God's kingdom because you are the child of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is reminding his disciples when they go out into the world and people despise them and reject them, and sneer at them and say, who are you? Particularly when they would go out into the Gentile society and speak to the Roman rulers and the Greek philosophers, and they would say, who are you, the fishermen from this little despised kingdom called Israel? Who are you to talk to me about great eternal matters and morality? And the Lord Jesus says, don't be intimidated by these people. Don't be afraid. Don't get a sense that you're worthless just because they say you're worthless. He says, your Father even knows the hairs on your head. You don't know it. He even knows what's going on in the life of the little birds. You're more precious than a bird to him. Only you are made in the image of God, not a bird. Don't let anybody ever despise you, reject you, discourage you, that God doesn't care, because he really cares. He really cares for you and for me. And then Peter says something very interesting in his epistle. If you turn to 1 Peter, and it's really a verse that is often quoted. When I was a boy, people used to have this verse up in their homes. And it's definitely a verse that's worth remembering, memorizing. It's a verse that's worth putting up in your home on the wall because there's a great truth in it. It says, casting all your care, not some, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. There's so much I could say about that verse, but I just want to pick up one point. It says, for he, the reason why you can give everything to God, all your anxieties, all your fears, all the rejection and hurt that is hurled upon you day by day in a world full of sin and sinners, the reason you can come to him and just simply bring your burdens to him and leave it there with him is, it says, for he careth for you. Now, in our English translation, this doesn't come across the way it is in the original because it lacks the strength of the original, the ability to reflect the deepness of the Greek. It says here, for he careth. And that verb that's translated careth in our King James Version is what we call a present continuous verb. In other words, when it says he cares for you or careth for you, it says, it's really saying this, he cares for you yesterday, he cares for you today, and he'll always care for you. Remember what the old prophet Jeremiah said? Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. How long is everlasting? It lasts forever. So God's care for you, God's interest in you, is one that never changes. We change, but he changes not in his love and his care for us. Even as parents, spouses, there are times where we have to admit we really don't care about other people. Even those who are near and dear to us, there are times where we get fed up, but not with God. There's never a moment, never a situation, never an incident where God tires of caring for his people. And this little story in 2 Kings chapter 6 is a vivid example that God really cares. But it's also, thirdly, an example that God really cares about the small things. You know, who would think that God would be interested in the head of an axe, just a little bit of iron? But this story is put here by the Holy Spirit deliberately to remind you and I that in these small details, these so-called insignificant details, God's involved. God cares about. In fact, if you think about it in a logical way, everything's small to God. This whole universe is small to God. So every little aspect of this universe is in itself small to God. And God cares about it. He cares about not just your lost axe heads or your lost keys or your lost wallets, but he cares about those lost moments in your life, those lost days, those lost opportunities. He cares when others reject you and you lose out in your career because of your walk with God. You lose out in friendships because you're unwilling to befriend those who have no time for God. When you lose out on all these things that the world thinks are significant and important, God cares. He's interested. He's watching. Of course, he cares that we are people of integrity. That's another lesson we learn from this story. The reason God intervenes in this situation is because God cared about this young prophet who had borrowed this axe. It wasn't a small thing to God that this man had a reputation and a testimony. God wanted to help this young man keep his testimony and keep his reputation. And let me say this to you. A reputation and a testimony, a good reputation that is, are things that are very precious, but things that can be lost in small things, can be lost in small incidents in time. And you have to be very careful that you guard your testimony. You guard your reputation. If you say that you'll be at a certain place at a certain time to do a certain thing, you better be there. Whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the school, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, let your word be your word. Remember what the Bible says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. In other words, if you say yes to something, stick with the yes. Honor the yes. If you say nay or no to something, stick with the no. Don't waver around. Don't play with people. Don't play the fool. Of course, if you look back over your life, you'll discover many, many incidents where God has proved himself faithful to you in small things. In fact, if you look back over the previous week that has now gone into eternity, you'll see little examples of how God proved himself faithful to not just you, but your loved ones and those around you. What a blessing it has been to your life. Finally, I think there's a great lesson here, great encouragement here in this story. Because it's easy just to simply look at this incident and regard it in terms of physical material things and say, well, I can see that God took care of this man's possession or possessions. And therefore, I can trust God to take care of my possessions and my situation. And that's all true. But the greatest lesson here, I think, is a lesson about God and the power of God. Because as you read this story, what jumps out to me is this, that the God who can raise an axe from a river, bring it up to the top, and do it in a way that everybody can see, is a miracle. And do it in a way that he can do what seems impossible, he can make possible. It's a God who still is able to do it in your life, in many different situations. And think of it this way. If God can make a dead axe head float, can he not make a dead heart live? If God can resurrect a dead piece of metal and bring it up to the surface, could he not intervene in your dead marriage bring him back to life again. If God can raise that from seemingly finished, could he not rebuild those relationships that are broken? Could he not bring back that opportunity you thought was lost in your career, in the workplace? Could he not give you another opportunity to be a good testimony to those that you have marred your testimony before? And you know, as I read this story and thought about it, it gives me great encouragement. The dead could live again. God could work again. That marriage could be rebuilt. That broken relationship with your son, your daughter, your grandchildren, that could be regained. It could be made into something very beautiful. Those broken relationships with your work colleagues, God could mend the fences between you. And you know, even within the church can rise again. The church can see God work again. And that soul that has fallen into the depths of sin could be touched by the power of the gospel. If God could raise that old axe from the river, could he not speak to your son, daughter, about the gospel? Could he not reach their darkened soul? Could he not warm up their cold hearts? You know, I was preaching recently in Northern Ireland about the life of Rahab. And I was asked to share a testimony, and I was thinking about Rahab. And it really struck me as I looked again at that passage, how this woman who grew up in Jericho, grew up in a Canaanite nation, a nation that was on its way to destruction, a city that was only had weeks left before it would be completely destroyed by the Israelites. And here's a woman growing up in the idolatry and immorality and wickedness of a place called Jericho. She didn't have a church. She didn't have a Bible. She didn't seem to have any believers in her family. In fact, up until the incident when the spies came to her home, it doesn't appear that she'd ever even met a fellow, a believer. And yet, if we were looking at it on the paper, we would say, it's impossible for a woman like Rahab to be saved. She's a Canaanite. She's in a dark place. She's an idolater. And if that wasn't bad enough, she was a prostitute, a harlot. She was at the bottom of the ladder socially. She was as far gone in sin and darkness as we would think it's possible to be. And if you were looking around the Middle East at that time, you would say, there's no hope for that woman. There's no hope that this woman could ever become a believer. She's lost, and she deserves to be lost. And there's no way that the gospel could ever get through to a woman like her. And yet, what do we discover in the story? That God has a way of reaching the darkest of souls. God has a way of reaching down to the Rahabs of this world, the unlikely converts, and plucking them from the depths of sin and bringing them into the light of the glorious gospel. And you know what happened to Rahab? Rahab didn't just become a believer. Because when you get saved, you get saved from sin. You don't just simply receive forgiveness from all of your sins. You are then sanctified by the grace of God. You're then changed. You become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And what happened to Rahab was, yes, she was a fallen woman, but she didn't live as a fallen woman after she was saved, because grace doesn't just save us, it changes us. When you read the story of Rahab, you'll discover that she not only found God salvation, God led her to her husband. She became, instead of an immoral woman, a moral woman. And she became a woman who became a great wife and mother. And through her descendants would emerge two of the greatest men of God of the Old Testament. A man called Boaz. And then from Boaz, you trace the line down, you will come to King David himself, Israel's greatest king. And of course, it doesn't end there. Because if you run the line of Rahab through Boaz, King David, all the way down to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, you discover that Rahab was a ancestor in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Couldn't be more privileged, couldn't be more honored. Who would have thought that God could do that in the life of a woman like Rahab? Who would have thought God could raise up from that dead, vile carcass of sin that was Rahab in Jericho, that God could take her life, save her, change her, and not only change her, make something wonderful from her life, make a trophy of grace from her life. And you know, as you read this incident, it's a rebuke to us. Because maybe there's someone listening to me this morning, and you're saying, God couldn't save my husband. Oh, yes, he could. Maybe there's someone saying, God couldn't save my daughter, my son, my grandson. Oh, yes, he could. Oh, William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, used to have this expression that he would tell the Salvation Army officers before they went out to preach the gospel. He would say to them, salvation is from the uttermost to the guttermost. In other words, it reaches everybody, even those who are way, way down in the gutter of sin. Salvation is from the uttermost, those who sink themselves to be high and mighty in society, but also it can reach down to the lowest, those who have fallen deepest into the public behavior, the public practice of sin. Rahab, she's in heaven right now. In fact, she's in Hebrews chapter 11, and the Bible says she's recorded there as a woman of faith. And right now she's in glory, enjoying the blessings of her eternal reward. And she would say to you and to me, God is the God who specializes in doing impossible things. God is the God who can make the axe head float, yes. But God is the God who can reach any dark sinner, any dead sinner. God is the God who can rebuild any home, any relationship, if you're willing to trust his power. Are you willing? He's willing. If you're willing to trust him, let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. We thank thee for the great encouragement we have received, even in studying this incident, that our God is a great God. Our God is a God who, the Bible says, none can stay his hand, none can say unto him, what doest thou? He's a God who's sovereign. He's a God who's in control. We're living in a world where so much seems out of control, at least from man's perspective. But as we read this story, it's a reminder that God can be trusted. God is faithful. The big things, the small things, the significant things, but also the things that seem so insignificant, he cares about. He's in control of. And may we be encouraged that the God who raised the dead axe head that day is the same God who's still working in our lives, in our world. The God who can raise up dead souls, dead relationships, and do great and mighty things for us and through us. Help us to believe that. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.